Good morning, everybody. Devin, thank you for coming all the way from Nova Scotia to see me, to listen to me this morning. Kristen from France, and Eric for postponing your honeymoon just so that you could be here with me today. It's great to be back here at Bethel. Bethel is my home church. For many of you who are here, maybe I am an unfamiliar face, and I have grown up here at Bethel, and I moved away. I live in California now with my wife, Nancy, and my two kids. Cody is 6 and Mariah is 3. And I teach at a couple different places. I teach at a Christian school that is predominantly, it's a high school, and it's predominantly populated by international Chinese students, many of whom or all of whom come as sort of passive non-believers in God at all. They don't believe that God exists because it's not part of their cultural background, and they come to our high school because they want to get into an American university, and this is a good way to do it. And they take Bible class every day, and they go to chapel once a week, and we take them on a retreat once a year, and we see kids come to know the Lord and get baptized, and we try and follow up, and they continue, some of them continue to go on and in their faith. I also teach part-time at Biola University. I teach in the philosophy of religion and ethics department, and that's kind of what I do in California. And it's nice to be back here. It's nice to see so many of you are still alive and not looking any older than the last time that I saw you. I'm going to ask if we could show a video, my video clip, right now. It's a little test that I have for you.
This is an awareness test. How many passes does the team in white make?
Go!
The answer is 13. But did you see the moonwalking bear?
Go!
Okay, thanks. All right, it is easy to miss those things that we are not looking for. And one of the most important things I think that we need to take a look for when we're reading the Bible is some of the cultural context, the cultural background that the stories that underlie and undergird the stories. And if we don't pay attention to those things, then we will miss large parts of the story. We'll miss relevant facts. We'll miss maybe the entire thrust of what the author is really trying to communicate to us. And this morning, we're going to pay close attention to one passage in the Gospels. And by doing so, I think that what we'll find is that there's much more going on than a straightforward reading of the text would allow us to see. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be here today with friends and family. And I ask that as we look into your word, that you would help us to be perceptive to those things that are there, and that you would be honored, and that Jesus would be glorified as we see his actions this morning in your gospel. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, if you have your Bible, would you turn to Luke chapter 8, please? While you're turning there, let me just give you a little bit of the background for the gospel. We believe that Luke wrote the gospel of Luke. It bears his name. Now, the original probably didn't, but the original would have came with an oral transmission that would have confirmed or would have shared with folks who wrote the gospel. And Luke is a friend of the Apostle Paul. He travels with him. He travels with him probably throughout the book of Acts. He also is the author of the book of Acts. But at the beginning of the book of Luke, Luke tells us why he writes the book and who he's writing it to, and he says that he is writing it to a man named Theophilus. And Theophilus is a Greek name. It means lover of God. And Theophilus has become a believer in Jesus. He's a Gentile. And Luke writes to him in order to share with him the things which were believed amongst the Christians at the time. Luke says that there have been a number of accounts that people have written about Jesus, but he's going to write one that's going to put some things in order and that's going to maybe make some corrections to some of the bad ideas that were floating around that people believed about Jesus, and he wanted Theophilus to know things about the one who he had placed his faith in. We should then, when we read the Gospel of Luke, ask ourselves, what is Luke trying to get Theophilus to see? What is it that we are supposed to take away from this that Luke would have wanted Theophilus to understand about Jesus? And when we pick it up in Luke chapter 8, what we find is that Jesus is very powerful. Theophilus is supposed to take away from the passage that Jesus has control over nature, because at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus calms a storm. And the disciples are amazed that he has this power over the sea. And then, as the text moves on, Jesus comes back across the sea. He's met by a man who is possessed by demons. And Luke says that Jesus cast the demons out. Luke says Jesus cast the demons out of this man whose name is Legion, because he has so many. So Theophilus is supposed to realize that Jesus, who he's trusted in as a savior, not only has control over nature, but he also has control over the evil spirits. As the text moves on, Jesus is met by a crowd of people, and he encounters a woman who we're going to take a close look at this morning, who has a medical condition. She has a disease of some kind. Jesus heals her. And then from there, Jesus moves on and he raises a dead girl back to life. The message of chapter 8 is that Jesus has incredible authority and he has incredible power over all realms of reality. He can control nature. He can control evil spirits. He can control sickness. And he even has power over death. We're going to focus in on one of those stories this morning. And it's the story in chapter 8, verse 40, of the woman who has an issue of blood. So let me go ahead and read that. Starting in verse 40. So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there was a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had spent all of her livelihood on physicians, and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately the flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power has gone out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, and she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason that she had touched him, and how she had been healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, in a straightforward reading of the text, not paying attention to any of the cultural factors here, it seems to be pretty obvious what's going on. Jesus comes back across the Sea of Galilee to his hometown of Capernaum. He's met by some crowds. A man comes up to him and says, "My daughter's dying, will you come and heal her?" Jesus says, "Yes." On the way, a woman who has her own medical condition and needs some help sneaks up behind Jesus, touches the hem of his garment, she is healed, and then Jesus commends her for her faith and says, "Go your way, your faith has made you whole." This is just one more in a series of miracle stories that Jesus has done. On a straightforward reading. But on a closer inspection, we're going to find that Jesus is doing much more than a simple physical healing here. And so let's take a look at that. What are some of the factors that we should take a look at and we should look for when we're reading some of the passages in the Bible? Well, one of the most important factors when we're looking at the background and the culture of the Bible is to look for gender issues. Now, in California, we have all kinds of gender issues. And I won't get into that, but you can do a Google search of that, and you'll come up with all kinds of horrendous stories about the gender struggles that are going on in California. In this story, you don't have two men coming to Jesus. You have a man and a woman coming to Jesus. And in Jesus' world, men and women were not anywhere near equal in their social scheme of things. What is the name of the man in the story? Jairus. What is the name of the woman in the story? We don't even know what her name is. This is a reflection of the times that Jesus lived in. It's not a reflection of Jesus, as we're going to see. But here, a man comes to Jesus. Now, if you were a woman living in the first century, you were significantly marginalized. The Oxford Companion to the Bible says this, that women in the first century were not allowed to be witnesses in a court of law because they were deemed unreliable. That women could not go outside. They were not allowed to be seen outside the home unless they were with a male relative. They could not interact with strangers. They would not be in mixed company with other men. They needed to be doubly veiled if they were out. And the Oxford Companion to the Bible goes on and says that in the first century of Jesus' day, that women were significantly marginalized to the point that they were second-class citizens, slightly better than slaves. And here are the two people in this story that Luke juxtaposes side by side. And he wants Theophilus to know something about how Jesus views women as compared to the culture that Theophilus lives in. The second thing that we need to take a look at is the economic background. What do we know about the woman? How much money does she have? She has none. She's penniless. She's completely broke. She has zero income. What do we know about the man? What does he own? Where did he invite Jesus? To his house. He owns a house, which means he has a job, and he has a wife, and he has a daughter, and he can provide for them. The disparity between these two is starting to grow. She is a second-class citizen above a slave, not supposed to be out of her home without being double-veiled and without a male relative. He is a male who has a job, who owns a home, and he's inviting Jesus to come to the house. But really where it becomes really interesting, I think, is when we start to look at the social aspects between who this man is and who this woman is. What does the man do? Yes, he's the leader of a synagogue. He's a somebody. He has social capital. Whatever he says is important and is meaningful to people. He is like a deacon, or he is the deacon at the synagogue. He is not the one who is giving the religious services, but he is supervising them. He's overseeing them. He's the man that people complain to if the seats were too hard or the air conditioning wasn't working. He is the guy who runs and supervises the synagogue. He has an honorable position. And he is in a society that emphasizes a distinction between honor and shame. It is worse in that society to bring shame to your family than it is to be wrong. The school that I teach at is made up of almost entirely Asian students, most of them from China. And we have all kinds of cultural problems where we misunderstand each other all the time. Because we don't come from a culture and shame society, we come from a guilt and an innocence society, and we don't come from a collectivist society, we come from an individualistic society, right? We're all individuals here. We have our individual rights. We identify as individuals before we identify with a group. We're concerned about being right and not being wrong, being innocent and not being guilty, but not so much shame and honor, even though those play some roles in us. And here's an example. It is better for the students that I teach in high school to cheat on a test that they did not study for and they know that they would fail, because cheating will allow them to get a good grade which will honor or will not shame their family. We think at the school, being North Americans from an individualistic kind of guilt innocence culture, that it is better to fail honorably than it is to cheat and be successful. And we see these things as, we have a terrible cheating problem at the school. They don't see it as cheating. They don't see it as a big deal. They also share all of their food together when they eat lunch. All the food comes out on the table. Everybody just eats each other's food. If all the food belongs to each other, then don't all the answers belong to each other too? Right? And all of you are thinking, no, the food that I have is my food on my plate, and nobody reaches over and takes it from off of my plate, right? Right? We have these cultural differences. Here is a man who is a big man in his society. He's an honorable man. He's a man who people look up to. He's esteemed. He has a job. And it's not just a job. It's a job. It's a religious job in a religious society. And here we have a woman who has no name, who has no money, and she's a broken outcast because she's unclean. Now, if you're like me, when you read parts of the Old Testament, you probably are a little bit uncomfortable and probably slightly embarrassed about some of the passages that we find there. Now, setting aside all the, troubling war passages and genocide passages and those passages, there's a whole slew of laws in the Old Testament that seem really outdated, very non-progressively liberal. Some of those are the cleanliness laws, the clean and the unclean laws. But maybe it will help us to know that this is not just a kooky kind of weird Old Testament law that God just decided to come up with just for the sake of having kooky weird laws for his people to follow. Every society has purity laws. Every society has clean and unclean kind of behavior. Whether it's stipulated in a written kind of constitution like it is for the Israelites or not doesn't particularly matter all that much. But everybody around the Israelites at the time, from the Sumerians who preceded them to the Mesopotamians to the Canaanites to the Egyptians, all had written codes with equally strange to our contemporary ears practices of cleanliness and uncleanliness. Now, when we try and take a look and figure out why lobsters are unclean and pigs are unclean and garments that have two fabrics are unclean, it's very difficult to try and figure out what the rationale behind it is. But in the broad sense, the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament for Israel and for just about everybody else in the ancient Near East would have been this. They structured society and gave people and things a place and an order, and it made sense of their world. And had we lived in that world, it wouldn't have been so strange to us. Okay, this is not some sort of weird thing that God gives at the Mount Sinai to all of the people of Israel, and nobody else has these kinds of laws. God meets Israel where they're at, in the culture that they're part of, and he communicates to them in a vehicle that they would have understood, which was a sacrificial system and a purity code. When we read the purity code, what we find out is that clean and unclean give us the impression that an unclean person was a bad person. But that is not the case. The Bible does not give any moral censure to people who are unclean. As a matter of fact, it expects people to become unclean because you couldn't go through a normal life without becoming unclean. The priests, when they were offering up a sacrifice, when they offered up the sacrifice of a red heifer, actually became unclean in offering up the sacrifice. And there were things that you just could not do without becoming unclean. Now, when you became unclean, there was a certain time period that you had to wait before you could go back and worship God. There may be a sacrifice that you had to offer. But everybody at some point would become unclean. Sexual relationships and marriage made somebody unclean. Burying the dead made somebody unclean. Priestly work made priests unclean. and a woman's monthly menstruation period made women unclean. There were also some things that were particular to men that made them unclean as well. And what we find here is that we have a woman who has this issue, and she is unclean. You have a woman who is poor, who is broken, and who is ceremonially and ritually unclean. And according to Leviticus chapter 15, people in that state needed to be sequestered, and she should have put herself aside. She should have put herself away from other people so she didn't come into contact with anyone, because every person and everything that she comes into contact with also becomes unclean. And that uncleanliness is transferred from her to garments, to beds, to people, to things, and anything she touches, she becomes unclean. Anyone knows that this woman is having her time of the month and is seeing her out walking around without a male relative, interacting with anybody else, will look at her as a social pariah. But then we find out that she's not only unclean, but there's an entire personal side to the story. And that she's been unclean and that she's been having this issue of blood for 12 years. 12 years. Can you imagine the situation for this woman? For 12 years, she's had this experience. And for 12 years, she has had to set herself aside. She has had to segregate herself. Different commentaries will tell you that she had different medical conditions. Whatever the medical condition was, when the text says that she had an issue of blood, it means that she had an irregular, unpronounced, unprovoked issue of menstruation, that she did not know when it would happen, and that she did not know when it would stop, and therefore she had to always be set aside. She would have been infertile, because there's no way in her culture that she would have ever been able to go 12 years with having regular relations with her husband without using any kind of birth control and not have children. As a matter of fact, children were their social security. The more children you had, the better chances that you had of having a future if you lived that long, where somebody would take care of you. That's why they had big families back in the first century. Because who took care of you when you got old and you were no longer useful and you couldn't provide for yourself was your family. She has not been able to have children for 12 years because she's been having this problem. She's also probably anemic and weak. And probably hasn't been touched by her husband in a very long time, if he has even stuck around. Because if he's a righteous man, then he can't touch her, because that would make him unclean. And then he would have to go through the process of becoming clean. He would have to go through the process of ritual bathing. She had to be by herself or with other women for 7 days after she had finished. And then it would start again. And then it could start again. And then it could start again. You have a man and a woman. You have a wealthy man. You have a broke, penniless woman who has spent all of her money on trying to get healed. You have an honorable man, an esteemed man, a man of stature in the community. And you have a woman who is unclean ceremonially. And not just unclean ceremonially, she's broken. So let's reconstruct the situation. You have an economically stable and honorable man who comes to Jesus and he bows down to him and he begs him, come and save my 12-year-old daughter. His daughter is 12 years old. This woman has been suffering for 12 years. The entire time that this woman has been suffering is the length of the life of Jairus' daughter. So Jesus says yes. And on the way to going to heal Jairus' daughter, to heal her of whatever her sicknesses was, the crowds cram amongst Jesus. Lots of curious onlookers. And he starts to walk, and this woman, an unclean, unhealthy woman, a woman who never should have been outside, never should have been in the company of men, and a woman who is bleeding, who's ritually unclean, socially isolated probably for the past 12 years. She bears the stigma of not only being unclean, but a failure for a wife. She hasn't been able to produce any children. She hasn't been able to be a mother, which is the highest and the supreme virtue of womanhood in the first century. She's brought shame to her and her entire family. She's a social outcast. She's forced to live alone for most of her time. She's unwelcomed by her friends. She's unwelcomed by her family. She can't go to the synagogue to worship. She's broke. She's desperate. She's lonely. She's unclean. And she squeezes into a crowd of men and says, if I can sneak up behind Jesus and I can touch the hem of his garment, then maybe I'll be healed. And she is. And she is. Jesus knows that he's healed someone. He says, he stops and he says, who touched me? This is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. Peter says to him, are you kidding me? Do you see all the people around you? Maybe a couple hundred, I read in one commentary. A couple hundred people are cramming Jesus, and you say, who touched me? Do you think Jesus knew who touched him? I think that he did. I think that he did. He says, something has gone from me. Power has gone out from me, and somebody has been healed. And it says, everybody denied it. Everyone said, it wasn't me, it wasn't me. So here's what I think is happening. You have this crowd of people who are following Jesus. You have the woman who maybe is trying to be covert. She must be down low to the ground because she reaches in. It touches the hem of his garment, which is, of course, down near the bottom by his feet. Jesus heals her. Jesus stops. The crowd all stops. He says, who touched me? No one acknowledges it. They all spread back, and there is this wretch of a woman in front of all of these men. And then Jesus says, come here and tell us what happened. And the chapter says, now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. And she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason that she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. So Jesus touches her. So she touches Jesus, and he makes her come out, and he makes her tell everything that happened. This is humiliating to her. She's been exposed for a multiple number of social faux pas. She should never have been there. She should never have been out. She should never have been among men. She has made every one of those guys who touched her unclean. And now I am sure that all of them are looking at her with derision and scorn. And then there's Jairus. What do you think that Jairus is thinking right now? Have you ever been trying to get to the airport to catch a plane and you get stuck in traffic? And you feel that sense of urgency? Like, come on! I feel it every time I'm at a four-way stop and people can't figure out whose turn it is to go. Or the green turn signal is only green for so long. You gotta go. Jairus is probably standing there, and if I was Jairus, here's what I would be thinking. Look, she shouldn't even be out here. My daughter is dying. She's chronic. Why are you taking the time to spend with her when my daughter needs you now? My daughter is innocent. This woman has made everybody in this whole place clean, unclean. She's touched all of us. She's broken almost every social rule that she could possibly break, and some religious rules too. My daughter is innocent, and she's at home. This woman is going to live for another 10, 12 years. My daughter is only 12. Why are you taking time and stopping with her? And Jesus responds to her. And if you miss this, you miss everything that's going on in the chapter. Jairus is thinking, my daughter, my daughter, my daughter, my daughter. And to this broken woman, Jesus utters the most important words in the chapter, and he says this, daughter, daughter. This hag of a woman in the eyes of all of those people. She's been socially isolated for 12 years, unwelcome to her family, owned by no one. She is no one's daughter. She may not be anyone's wife. She's definitely no one's mother. She is broke. She's a second-class citizen. She's violated every rule of contemporary society that she could. She's made everybody there unclean. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Daughter, He validates her in front of the entire crowd. And he gives to her a worth and a value and a dignity that is the complete opposite of how every one of those men in that crowd would have been looking at her that day. And her healing wasn't just physical. Her healing was social. She's now part of the community again. She's been physically healed. She is no longer unclean. Jesus has taken away both her uncleanliness and her problem. And she can live among people again. She can be part of her family. Maybe she can be a mom. Maybe she can have a relationship with her husband again. But her healing is also emotional, because Jesus has conferred to her value and meaning and dignity. Jesus has the most social capital of everybody there. All of those people want to be a part of him. Everybody wants to be in his circle. Everyone wants to be near him because of what he can do for them. All of those people are there because for whatever reason they are looking up to and they are looking at and they are following Jesus. And it's him who says to this woman, with all of this social power that he has, "Daughter. Daughter." He invites her into his family. So when he has all of these men standing around and he says, "Tell us what happened. Tell us who you are." He's not humiliating her at all. He's validating her. He could have felt the power go out from him and kept right on walking to Jairus' house and healed Jairus' daughter. But he didn't. And he didn't for a reason. Because he not only wanted to heal this woman physically, he wanted to heal her emotionally, he wanted to heal her spiritually, and he wanted to challenge the values and the beliefs of the entire social structure of everybody standing around. And to let them know that the people that they think are worthless, the people who they look at as outsiders, the people who they look at as suffering under some curse probably from God because of maybe bad behavior or sinful life, are the very people that Jesus accepts and calls his own when they reach out to him. You see, there's a whole crowd of people following Jesus and bumping up to him. They were very curious, but only two people actually reached out to him in desperation and latched onto him. And when they did, Jesus' saving efficacy, both spiritually, emotionally, and socially, impacted their life, and they were never the same. It's easy, I think, to miss things that we're not looking for. And if we're not looking for some of these cultural, social, gender factors in these biblical stories, we might miss what very well may be the intent of the passage. Luke writes to Theophilus and he says, "I want you to know who Jesus is." He wants him to know that he's powerful and has control over nature and over disease and over demons and even over death. But he also wants Theophilus to know this, that the person who he has come to know as his Savior and the person who is his Lord has a radically different economy than the world that Theophilus is living in. And he has a radically different economy than the world that we're living in. we can't do miracles like Jesus did. We can't. I don't know anybody who can. There are people who can claim that they do, but nobody even claims that they can do miracles like Jesus did. So we're never going to be able to heal people like Jesus did. But what I think we can do, and what we maybe need to take away from this, is this. Is that there are people in our spheres of influence and in our circles who are also marginalized, who are on the outside, who are looked at socially as not having as much significance as maybe some others are. And not just in our society as a whole, but actually in our church cultures too. And in the same way that Jesus transferred dignity and value and meaning to them and healed that woman socially and healed her emotionally, we may be able not to heal people physically, but we can help people feel accepted and part and a member of a local congregation. I won't give you the lists of folks who sort of fall in sometimes the marginalized categories of churches. You could probably figure those out, especially if you're a married couple. Single people. Divorced people. People who are struggling with mental issues. I just said I wasn't going to give you the list. Now I'm giving you a list. Right? We often don't look for that. We often don't look for those folks. But I think that Luke wants us to, because that's what Jesus did. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that are in it that we can mine and we can pull out and that we can see pictures and portraits of who you are in your heart, in your son, when we pay close attention to things that are going on in the text. I pray that you would encourage my friends here that they would be able to find those things about Jesus as well, and that we would be surprised, and that we would be good disciples, good scribes, finding old and new things in your word. Father, your word can be boring sometimes. We read the same story over and over, and it's not because your word is boring, it's but because we just don't have eyes sometimes to see what's going on there. Would you help us to have eyes to see new things from different perspectives, of stories that we find in your word that is life and health to us. And you help us also to love other people like Jesus loved them, those who maybe don't fit in, maybe those on the outside of our social circles, those who we don't sometimes appreciate the way that we should because we know that in your economy they matter significantly. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.